The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to James chapter 1, which is a familiar passage of Scripture because we have gone through this passage many times as a church family. It's also familiar for some of you because you read your Bible, and it seems to be one of the favorite texts of Scripture for people who are going through hardships and difficulties, and we certainly have people in this church going through that at this time. But at the end of this is going to be a special time because we're going to have a word of testimony from one of our own church members, and we were blown away in the first service, and I know the same thing will happen in the second, just of the grace and the amazing faith of these people who have gone through tragedy. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray together. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we love your word because you've illuminated by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so God, I pray for this time together that you'll continue to honor that as we talk about the trials of various kinds that we all face. And Lord, what your purpose in those trials many times are. And so Lord, we pray for this time together that it would be filled with your Holy Spirit and your guidance. Let me speak only the things that are true of the Scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Notice in verse 1 the word or the name there, James, and in the ancient world, you put your name first. We sign letters at the end, and many times if you're not in an envelope or an envelope, you have to turn it over, and someone normally says that little arrow there, and it says over there in case you weren't going to turn it over and you're in mid-sentence and you just thought, what happened to that? They were in mid-sentence and I didn't turn it over, so I have no clue who wrote the letter. But if they have that over, you turn it over and you say it's from so-and-so. But in the ancient world, they put the name first, and we just get this name James in the first verse. Now, there are several people who fit this name in the New Testament. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. We have James and John that we call the sons of thunder. But there's also one who most people believe wrote this letter, and it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, it's interesting, doesn't tell us that. It's like this sign of humility that he doesn't refer to himself in any way as James, the brother of Jesus. He just simply calls himself, if you look in verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because James was not always a slave of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, James, before his conversion, was a skeptic. James is one of those family members who tried to apprehend his brother when he was out ministering, believing that his brother was so crazy that he needed to be institutionalized. But something happened to James that happens to all true believers, and that is that he had an encounter with the risen Christ, and it changed everything. You see, when we're converted, that's what happens to us. We go from skeptic to slave. We go from one filled with cynicism to one filled with complete and utter belief. And that's who James is. It's the half-brother of Jesus who considers himself to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then if you'll notice in these ancient letters, we also get the audience of the letter. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, this has a very Jewish feel to it because when we go to the Old Testament, we know that there are Jewish people who have been pushed out of Jerusalem. Sometimes they're in Babylon and sometimes they're in other places, and they've been dispersed. Well, James says there's people still like that. And this letter, like I said, has a very Jewish feel to it. And that's one of the reasons that Martin Luther rejected this letter. He didn't think it talked enough about Jesus. And he had a funny little way of talking about this. He said it was a right strawy epistle. And here's what Martin Luther meant. It's just a straw man who's been set up to tear down, and there's nothing of the gospel in here. But in the reality, James is a Jew who's converted to Christianity, as well as the 12 tribes who've been dispersed abroad. They're people who know Jesus Christ, and for various reasons, they're out in the world, and that's who James is writing to. Now, what is the purpose of this letter? I want to tell you what the purpose of it is in a very short statement. What does it look like when our faith in Jesus Christ is put into action? You see, it's easy to say, I have faith in Christ. But James is someone who would say you have faith in Christ, then prove it. And how do we prove it? By the manifestation of faith in our life in various kinds of settings. One of those in a minute is going to be in verse 13, and we won't cover it today, but temptations. The same Greek word that's used in chapter 1, verse 2 is also used in chapter 1, verse 13. And he says, this is what it looks like when your faith is put into action, when you are tempted. But here, it's what our faith looks like in action when we're put on trial, when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through hardships. And I want you to look down at verse 2 and notice he says, first, we want to just look at this before we get into the main part of the text here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Would you underline or circle the word when there? Because this is talking about the certainty of trials. Every believer in their life has a moment of when and not if. It is going to happen. It just depends on when it will happen. He says you're going to encounter various kinds of trials. Now, notice also this word encounter. This is very important. When I was a young teenage boy and into my mid-20s, I was what you would call a troubled teen or a troubled 20-something, always finding myself in various situations where I was in trouble or going through difficulty. And I want to tell you this. People would say this. It seems like trouble finds you wherever you go. Now, brothers and sisters, understand this. I wasn't someone encountering trials. I was someone looking for trials, okay? There's a difference in encountering something. Encountering means you've fallen into something. You've fallen into something. It's happened to you. Several years ago, I got a text from one of our dear friends, and she just simply texted me and said, I just lost my job. That was her text to me. And I thought, she's encountered a trial. Now, he also says the encountering these trials that we fall into come in various forms. Did you notice that? Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This, quite literally, if you look it up in the original language, would be multicolored trials. It comes in all various forms. For some of you, it may be a financial trial, and for some of you, it may be a family trial. For some of you, it may be a short trial, and for others of you, it may be a trial far too long in your eyes. But we encounter and fall into these various kinds of trials throughout our life. Now, I want to say something about that word trials. This is something that happens to us externally normally. Inwardly are temptations, outwardly are trials. So, here's what I want us to do. I want us to answer the question, what do we do when we encounter those various kinds of trials? So I want to give you three words right out of the text of Scripture this morning that will help you to understand what we are to do or what our faith looks like when we go through trials. Number one is that we have pure joy. Pure joy. We look at verse 2 and we see this, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy when you encounter various kinds of trials. And I told you the reason that we're considering this text, even though we've looked at it several times, is because we're going to have someone who has encountered a trial in their life. But I want you to see that word all joy there. If we translate this out, we get an emotion here that's not mixed with any other emotion. It's pure joy, unadulterated joy. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry for a long time, okay? And there's one thing that I can tell you. When I talked about trials and when I heard about the grief and the stages of grief, I remember denial and anger and acceptance. I don't remember any book that I ever read in pastoral ministry or otherwise that said joy. I don't remember that. And so sometimes we mistake this when we think about pure joy in the midst of our trials, and we say a person has to like what they're going through. They have to accept what they're going through. And the reality is that's not the case. They don't have to like the trial itself. What they do want to find joy in is what God is going to do through the trial, what God accomplishes through the trial. And James makes that clear in verse 3. Look back at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And would you look at chapter 3 or chapter 1, verse 3, and underline that word knowing there? Now, it's very interesting that James says knowing here. To the believer, he says when we encounter trials, we need to have pure joy because we know something. And the question is, how do we know it? Well, for some of you, it's through personal experience. You know that when you go through something, God does something in you and through you. For others of you, it may be because you've read your Bible and been faithful in the Scriptures, and you've read it in the Old Testament in the life of people like Job, and you say, Job was tested to the point of breaking, and yet he stood at the end worshiping God and saying, blessed is God who gives and takes away, right? That's Job. We think about Joseph, who's put on trial and literally kicked out of his family and put into prison and all those things. And we say, there are people in the Old Testament that we know come out of the fire refined because of their trials. And he says, you know that God does something. And what is it that we know that God does? Look at what he says here. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Any athlete knows this. Any athlete who's ever played at higher levels knows your body has to go through various trials in order to have any level of endurance. A basketball player doesn't show up at the beginning of the season and say, I'm not going to work out, I'm not going to run, I'm not going to put my body to the test, but I'm going to run up and down the court, because what do we know? They have no endurance. Or on a football field, when you're going for however long it is, 60 minutes, and you say, I'm just going to go out there and never push my body to the limits, or a wrestler who wrestles, they all know that their body has to endure resistance, and then they have endurance. But that's not the end goal. Would you look with me at what the end goal is in verse 3? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The end goal of this is Christian maturity. That's the end goal. And what does the Christian who's got pure joy in the trial and who understands God's going to do something in this, what is it they know at the end of this? That God has literally pushed them to the place in allowing trials in their life where they're completely dependent upon Him. Immaturity, you know what it manifests itself in? Self-reliance, self-dependence. But God, just like He does, just like a person would do with metals, puts them in, heats them up, and all of that excess garbage goes out of their life, and all you're left with is pure metal. It's the same way in the life of the believer. And James says, in that you can rejoice. In that result, you can have pure joy. Nothing in the life of the believer is wasted. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans chapter 8. And I want you to put your eyes down on verse 28. Notice what it says here, verse 28. Here's another "we know" statement. We know. The believer knows certain things. They know it through experience, or they know it through reading in the Bible. What do we know? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Your suffering is not in vain. God uses it for your good and His glory. And who does that belong to? To the believer and the believer in Jesus Christ alone. If you're here today and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, understand something. Your suffering is in vain if it doesn't push you to God. Your suffering is in vain if it doesn't push you to faith in Jesus Christ. But we can have pure joy, even including in our trials, when we understand that God does something through them. Now, the second thing is this. Is prayer. That's the second word. First word, pure joy. The second word, prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5. And I want to say this before we read this verse. It's easy to read this verse and to pull it completely out of context and say, now James has, he switched subjects. He was talking about trials and now he's talking about prayer. But they're actually connected together. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This still has to do with our response to trials. And how do I know that? If you'll look back at verse 4, there's a word there, lacking. You're lacking in nothing. You're made completely mature in Jesus Christ. That's the goal of your trial. But he says in verse 5, if we're lacking wisdom. So there may be something that we're lacking in the midst of our trial. And the thing that we may be lacking is we may be lacking wisdom. Now, this is an interesting contrast. Verse 2 or verse 3, we have the word knowledge there, that we know certain things. But verse 5, we have the word wisdom, and those are two totally different things. We may have lots and lots of knowledge, but not be able to have wisdom. You see, wisdom is the ability to see and apply, the ability to live out the Christian faith. And so one of the things that we could say here is that the mature person, the person who has this knowledge, might say, God is in control. God is developing me in a much-needed dose of sanctification. God is working all things together for my good. And we can say, that person has knowledge and wisdom. But then there may be the person that says, and they may be a godly person, nothing good can come from this. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God has abandoned me. Maybe God literally wants to destroy me. And if you hit that category, if you fit that category in any way, then James chapter 1, verse 5 is specifically for you. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And I want to say this to you this morning. Why do we come to God and ask for wisdom? Because that word ask there means to beg. You look at it in the Old Testament. We're begging God for something. God, I need wisdom. I don't understand. I don't have the ability to see it. Give me wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3 talks about seeking for wisdom like hidden treasures. And that's what that word means. But why do we bring this to God? I want to tell you the reason we bring it to God. Number one is that God is the source of all wisdom. God is the source of all wisdom. Wisdom in trials does not come through philosophy. It doesn't come through secular sources. It comes specifically from God. And I want to give you a verse to put in the margin of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. Put that in the margin of your Bible by verse 5. For the Lord, listen closely, gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Paul, when he prayed for the church in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom So go to God, because God is the source of all wisdom. Now there's another reason that God wants us, or that James wants us, to go to God for wisdom, and that is that God has gracious character. Would you look there at verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives. Who gives. You understand this, that God is a giving God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 10, God gives them, grants them eternal life. And God, if you're lacking wisdom and you ask him for that because of his gracious character and his giving character, will grant you what you ask for. Now, there's a second reason. He says, verse 5, go to God who gives to all generously. This word means wholeheartedly. This is the idea of liberality, overflowing grace, overflowing generosity. He isn't stingy, and he doesn't clench his hand, and when his hand is clenched, whatever falls out, you can grab the scraps. No, God says, come to me, I have open hands, and I'll give you exactly what you ask for. And then he says, also, not only is he gracious and generous and giving, but he does it without reproach. You see, when God gives us something based on our request, he doesn't follow that up with a reprimand. He doesn't follow that up with criticism. He won't find fault in us for asking. I said this in the early service, I'll say it to you. You may have someone in your life who you consider generous, but every time they give you something, you get the speech. You should be more responsible. You should have done this. You should have done that. And you get scolded at the end of their generosity. God's not that kind of God. He gives, literally, James says, without reproach. And then we have this promise at the end of this that God is a prayer answering God. Notice what it says here. God is in the business of answering prayer. Look at the end of verse 5. And it will be given to him. Now, I want to tell you why I have a disagreement with the great reformer and great commentator Martin Luther when he says there's just no feel here of the gospel or anything else. Do you know who else taught this way about God and his gracious character? Jesus Christ did. Jesus said, if I go to God and I ask for bread, will he give me a rock in its place? Or if I ask for this, will he give me a snake? No, God's not that kind of God. God's a gracious and good Father who gives us good gifts. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, if you have time in your own devotion life, read that, because it's going to tell you that James and Jesus, nor are James and Paul in any kind of conflict. They're all teaching us the same thing about God. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Very important that you hold on to this, because verses 6 and 7 are going to tell you why you need to answer this question. Are you ready? Do you believe that God is a generous God? Do you believe that God loves you and gives good gifts to his children, that when you ask things that are in alignment with his will, that he will grant them 100% of the time, no questions asked? Because if we don't, first and foremost, this is why this is a danger, we won't pray. I don't know if you have that person in your life that you know no matter what you ask them, they're going to say no every single time. Do you ever go to that person and ask them for anything? Right? That person that you say, if I ask them, I know right out of their mouth is going to come the word no. And then the longer that happens and the longer you know that person, the less you trust them. Right? And some of you are shaking your head. You have that person in your life. If you're that person who always says no, shame on you. I'm going to slap you at the end of the story. No, I won't do that. But the reality is, we do have people in our life that are out of the way. We will not go to God. But here's the second danger. If we don't go to God and believe in his gracious character, James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says God won't answer us. Would you look there at verse 6? It says, when he asks this person who's going through difficulty and needs wisdom, he must ask in faith. And what does faith look like without any doubting? And what would we be doubting? God's character. We don't want to do that. And he says this in verse 6, "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways." When we go to God, we must believe in his gracious character. Now, I want us to look at verse 9 and 11, and I don't want to spend a lot of time there. But there's this strange contrast between the rich brother and the poor brother. And look at what he says here. "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." This is talking about people who don't have great wealth. And why is he talking about this? Well, they encounter trials of various kinds. Like trials, like flies flying over your head in the middle of preaching. They encounter a different kind of trial. Sometimes it is that they have no wealth and they're bitter about it or they're angry about it. They encounter trials of various kinds. But if they'll humble themselves and depend on God for that, he says they're the person of high position. But what about in verse 10? The rich man is to glory in his humiliation. The rich man faces a different kind of trial. Here's what might happen to the rich man in the midst of trials. He may depend on himself. And by the way, I told the early service, I'm going to tell you, all of us in here are rich. Don't look and say, well, I'm not that guy. If you live here in the U.S. and you've got a house and a roof over your head and air conditioning, you're rich. And here's what we tend to do in the midst of our trials. We're going to buy our way out of it. We're going to muscle our way out. We're going to depend on ourselves to get ourselves through this. No, he says what? That person needs to be humble. They need to depend on God. And then he gives them a warning. Look at what it is. "That thing that you may depend on, including yourself, is going to pass away," verse 11. It's going to pass away. "Like the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Don't ever trust your wealth. Trust in God. Put your faith in God no matter what you're going through. The last word, first word, pure joy. The second word, prayer. The last word is perseverance. Why do we welcome the trials? Would you look at verse 12? Blessed. This is so counter to what we normally think with in trials. The person in verse 2 is full of pure joy. The person in verse 12 who is enduring the trial is blessed. That means happy. And why are they happy? He tells us, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Who perseveres under trial. That's the blessed person. The person who God has given the capacity to make it to the finish line by putting them and allowing them to go through trials, to strip them of all self-dependence. And what does he say about this person? He says, once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are things in this life that are temporary, and there are things that last forever. The things that we endure for Christ and for his kingdom last forever. This life is temporal, and it disappears overnight. Just like wealth and just like us, it's here one day and it's gone the next. But blessed are those who persevere to the end, because they're going to receive the crown of life. Would you turn over to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful into death until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We endure a lot for temporary crowns, don't we? We put a lot of effort into things that don't last. But the Bible says the most important thing, are we persevering through the kingdom of God? My sister sent me a text this week, and I sent it to some of you. And it was a picture of my brother-in-law's office. He and I started in the car business literally 6 months after each other. He stayed and endured through many hardships and difficulties and literally became one of the best salesmen in the nation of Pontiac and GMC vehicles. And she sent me a picture of his office, and lined up row after row after row after row were 44 glass trophies for salesman of the month. So many trophies he had that the dealership had to literally say, you can no longer participate. Because it wasn't fair to the other people in the dealership. He just kept winning them and winning them and winning them. And that dealership got bought out by another dealership down in Texas, this dealership in Oklahoma. And I said, what's he going to do with all of his trophies? And she said, well, he's taking them to the dumpster. And as a former salesman, my heart sank. And I said, can you take them to the house? Can you do something with them? And my mom was going to make space at their house. And she said, no, he's just going to take them to the dumpster. And as I was preparing for this message, it clicked. Those things, at the end of the day, don't mean anything. They're temporary. They're made of glass. They're made of plastic. And they're going to melt away just like everything else does. But blessed is the man who perseveres to the end, for he is the one who receives the crown of life. LeMay, would you come up this morning and I want to say this as she comes up, and I said a little bit of this earlier, and you got mad at me because you said you got upset before you even spoke. I love this family with all my heart. I love Brett and LeMay, and they have been a huge influence in our life. And I will say that this is, in ministry of 20 years, the most difficult trial that I ever walked through. So I cannot imagine for them how much more difficult it is to walk through when it's your own family. But LeMay and I had spoke many, many months ago about the possibility of her speaking to the church about this trial that they faced. And so LeMay, I'm going to turn it over to you and just tell you how much I appreciate you doing this for us.
Most of you know that we lost our son on July 2nd. And here I go again. They brought these first service, and they're still here for me. When I started thinking about what I would say and how I could possibly thank everyone, I was overwhelmed. I wasn't sure where to start. Then I decided my thanks would have to start when we joined this church. For the Knowles, McAllisters, Greg, all the Sunday school teachers that poured Christ into our son, that guided him along the way to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Our family would not be able to get over this horrific loss if we weren't resting in the assurance that he dove off that cliff straight into the arms of our precious Savior. That we know that one day we will all see that incredible smile. And would be wrapped up in a fierce hug with him saying, well, it took you so long. I got my job done in 20 years. The last sermon Brex got to hear Greg preach was on June 26, 6 days before he died. He came home for the weekend with three of his roommates, and Greg preached on Mark 6:37. It was about Jesus feeding the crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The point of the sermon was not only to see the need, but to meet the need. That day I was convinced and packed up a lot of food to send home with the boys. Our precious church family was tuned in that day as well. It was overwhelming to my whole family how this town and all of you showed up so big to meet every need, even before they arose. It all started with Dirk and Shelley. Most of you know, Brett and I were in Chapman, New Mexico when we got the news. That day will be burned in our memories forever. But through this whole journey, God's provision has been so evident, along with so many blessings. As so many people said to us, there are no words. This is so true when I think of what Dirk and Shelly had to endure that day. From telling us there had been an accident, frantically trying to get us answers, to watching me fall to the ground, hearing our sobs, and hour after hour listening to those hazard lights while we drove home. I can't imagine what this drive would have been like if we'd been in the presence of non-believers. Shelly was reaching out to so many of you for prayer and speaking God's comforts over us. Words can't describe the love I have for my friend. Some of the people Shelly spoke to were the Cotters. They were at the lake that day, and they drove to where Brexton was, and Shannon stayed there with his body. I can't express what that meant to me as a mom, because I just kept picturing him laying there without anyone. When we pulled in the driveway, the first thing we saw were three precious boys, my Jacob and Caden and Logan Lagasse. They were in such incredible pain, but they waited up in the middle of the morning until we got home to be there for us. Thank you for raising your babies to be that way. After that, kids from this church, our community, and surrounding communities came in droves. That was God's divine provision. Our family will never forget the love and support we got from so many of you. They all came together to comfort each other, and them choosing to gather at our home so we could be comforted was such a gift. In Romans 3:15, God commands us to mourn with those that mourn. This church followed that command with us and still follows today. It may sound odd, but we thank you for every tear that has been shed with us. There's comfort in knowing how much he was loved, how much we're loved, and how much he's still missed. Our family could not have been more provided for during this loss. Brad and Vicki Stone spent hours preparing the slideshow and getting all the music ready for his funeral. Nima and Bobby and Chris Gibson took care of getting everything out on Wildcat TV so hundreds of people could watch his funeral. Claire Mays and Riley Brobrant and so many others put together a huge send-off for our son. Many of our son's pallbearers are sitting among you. What a huge gift that these boys stepped up to honor our son and grew up immediately beyond their years to escort his body. Drew Baker stood before hundreds of people and honored our son with such an incredible tribute to the life he led. He continues to reach out to us so faithfully, and he's become someone we consider family. Tabor McClure literally moved into our home for about a month and a half, filling a small part of that incredible void we felt from losing our son. He watched us cry thousands of tears and never shied away from us. We love you as family as well. Shelly and Sarah and Gretchen have been faithfully for me this whole time, coming to me with nothing but biblical truths. They give me true comfort. Non-believers don't come to you with biblical truths. They come to you with platitudes and, you know, they tell you they're thinking about you. Believers tell you they're praying for you. That's what makes the difference. Stephanie Woody set up the meal train for our family that grew until all of you were providing not only for all of us, but hundreds of other people that came to our home. If people wouldn't have brought food, and if Stephanie wouldn't have just kept telling me to eat, I probably would have quit. The Woodies have made so many things for us, shirts and hats and remembrance of Brex. They may seem like little things to you, but there's something we could physically put on, feel like we're being wrapped in love. There's been so many donations. You relieved so much stress for us because those who helped us to bury our son and relieve one more burden. There's been donations set up for a memorial for our son that will live on so we can remember him and honor him and give to others in his name. The love and hugs we still get over 5 months later is amazing. I look forward to that hug every day when I walk into this church and Kit is right there with open arms. So many people thank Greg for preaching the Word of God, never straying from biblical truths. That has been so critical for our family. I looked at the text between Greg and Brexton for over a year, seeing how he was shepherding our son. Keeping that boy in line was a full-time job. This is beyond priceless to us. It is everything. Greg has been there for every one of us. Not only did he preach such a beautiful God-honoring service for our son, but he has dropped everything anytime one of us has needed him. One time Shelley called him and I was struggling, and the next thing I know, he's in on coming in the driveway on two wheels in that minivan. He's helped us with showing us what to read. People give you books. They're not all based in biblical truths. Greg has helped us to pick the ones that, you know, only God would speak to us. He helped Carson and I with a Bible study. A group of these boys, many of them in this home, they came to us and said, "We want to start a Bible study at your house where Brexton was." They have no idea what an honor that is. Greg has shown us his love day after day and continues to do that still. We can't thank all of you enough for being the hands and feet of Christ. We beg you to continue praying for all of us. The phrases "time heals all wounds" and "God doesn't give you more than you can handle" are the furthest from the truth. God doesn't give you more than he can handle. And your prayers help to heal our wounds. The pain and sorrow can still be overwhelming. We would give anything to have Brexton back, as he brought us unending love, joy, and laughter to our family and so many of you. We know our joy will never be what it was before the girls lost their brother and we lost our son. But we cling to God's promises that our joy will be made full. His tragic loss has definitely made us all have a more eternal focus. So I leave you with one of the many scriptures that gives me hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "All of this is for your benefit, so that grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." I've begged all of you to continue praying for us, and I'll beg you for one more thing. If there's anyone here that does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ and does not know his love, mercy, and peace, please reach out today so that your place in heaven can be secure. There is no greater gift. Thank you.
I want to thank LeMay because I just am blown away that she can do that and speak to that and speak to the grace that they've been given and experienced in the midst of their trials. I want to share just a little light story, and then I want to pray for us. Brexton was, I had talked, and this was one of the first things Brett and I talked about when we saw each other after Brexton's death. I had challenged him the summer before he turned a senior. I said, "If you'll come to church, the boys will follow." And starting literally that summer and into fish camp, Brexton came, and he was late many times because he was at Cabela's or whatever it was, and I would text and I'd say, "Are you on your way?" He'd say, "Chill out, I'll be there in just a little bit." But There was one Wednesday night, and I told this at his funeral, that some boxing gloves and headgear made it into the service that Wednesday night. I don't know how it happened, but it did. And Brexton and I were going to box. And he kept hitting me repeatedly over and over in the stomach, and he wouldn't relent. And Gretchen and I, lo and behold, found the video of that somebody had taken. And you can just hear me with every punch, ow, ow, as he's punching away on me. But I want to tell you the funny part of this is Titus had the long hair then, and he was boxing somebody, and his hair was flopping around, and Brexton said, get over here. He pulled his hair up in the perfect man bun, and everybody that was there was like, whoa. And I texted Brexton later. I said, dude, it was like a rite of passage, and he said, I'm completely aware of that. There's no doubt about it. We all love you and loved your son, and if we can't suffer together, then we're not the church. If we can't weep together, we're not the church. If we can't hear each other's doubts, we're not the church. So, LeMay, thank you so much. Brett, thank you so much. And family, thank you so much for being here and supporting. Let's pray, and then you're dismissed. And would you please go and give them just a word of encouragement as we exit today. Father, you're the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort one another. And Lord, I pray that as they've been comforted one day, they're going to bring comfort to others who face loss and tragedy. And Lord, it's just what I said this morning, the big picture, we don't see it, but you do. The little picture, it's painful, and we don't want to go through it, but God, there's a bigger picture we don't see. And so Lord, I just pray that you give us that wisdom to cling to you in these times. And God, we thank you and praise you for this church family. We pray prayer of thanksgiving for the Greens and the life that they've lived in witness and testimony to you. And God, we thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, you're dismissed. Please give to the Lottie Moon offering. We're trying to raise $5,000, but please, more than anything, get over here and love on this family before they leave.
The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.